All right, tonight we have, as part of our series on life's tough questions, we have a panel discussion about the interaction between faith and science. And so my job is to introduce our illustrious panel. So first, we have Mike Tennyson. Dr. Mike Tennyson. He was raised in California. Dr. Tennyson and his wife Cheryl are both hold degrees in biology. He wanted me to tell you that biology is the most important of all the sciences. He is a biology professor at Evangel, and then his background, his educational background and expertise, he has a BA in biology from UCLA, an MS in biology and statistics from the University of North Dakota, an MA in missiology and biblical literature from AGTS, and a PhD in science education from the University of Missouri Columbia. And so that's Dr. Michael Tennyson. Next, we have Dr. Steve Badger. Dr. Steve Badger originally is from Massachusetts, and he is a chemistry professor at Evangel. He's also an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God, and I think he wanted me to tell you that chemistry is the most important. Chemistry rules is what I've been instructed to say. Chemistry rules. Okay? He has a BS in biology from William Carey College, an MA in biblical studies from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. Now, why do you get Assemblies of God Theological Seminary, but Dr. Tennyson only gets AGTS?
That's all he can spell.
Okay. He has his PhD in chemistry from the University of Southern Mississippi.
Yeah.
So, Dr. Steve Badger, everyone, let's hear it for him. The final member of our panel will be Pastor Jim Bradford. Dr. Bradford was born a Canadian. It just says born Canadian. We don't know where he was born, but he was born Canadian. They said, Mrs. Bradford, you have a Canadian. He's a full-time Chi Alpha pastor at the University of Minnesota, and in 1988, he became the senior pastor of Newport Mesa Christian Center in Costa Mesa. He is currently our senior pastor, for those of you who didn't know that, here at Central. He has really long degrees, degrees I've never even heard of. He has a BAEM, that is a Bachelor's of Aerospace Engineering and Mechanics from the University of Minnesota. He has an MAEM. I've never heard of that either. That's a Master's of Aerospace Engineering and Mechanics from the University of Minnesota. He has a PhD from the University of Minnesota in, I'm going to try to get this right. I've got it written down. So the
Rocket science.
The non-geostrophic baroclinic instability of two fluids. I can't say it. But he knows what it means even from the University of Minnesota. So let's hear it for Pastor Jim Bradford. And finally, our host for the evening, you know him, you love him, Pastor Mike McCreary.
All right, awesome. Well, we are so excited. I want to thank you guys so much for being here on our panel again. This panel will be podcasted, and you can find that on our website as well as any of the other messages from this whole past series that we've been doing. For the past couple of months, and so we're very, very excited about tonight, and we're looking forward to some great questions. Just to remind you, there was a little note card, some pens in the back, or you can borrow one from your neighbor, and during our panel discussion tonight, if you feel like that you have a good question to ask, if you just want to write that down throughout the course of the questions, and before the last question, we're going to take those up, and they're also, in the back, if you need them, Nathan has them. Raise your hand if you need one, and they'll run you one, or a pen, they can run you one as well. And before the last question, we'll collect those, and then we'll process them, and after the last question, we'll start with all of the questions. We do that because if we raised hands and roamed around with a microphone, it'd take way more time than if we do it this way. So we are looking forward. I also want to just promote one little thing, and this is a small booklet that Dr. Badger and Dr. Tennyson have put together, and it's called Christian Perspectives on Origins, and it's right over here on this table if you'd like to check them out a little bit later on after the service. You can check those out and make yourself available to those. It's really a wonderful tool for this. Okay, well, we're going to jump right into this, and I would just do a few ground rules. First of all, no fighting, and or actually some people are encouraging that, I can feel already. And then the other thing is I will ask one person to initiate the answer to the question, but all of you are most certainly welcome to contribute to that, but also don't feel under any obligation that you have to answer those.
Mike, I got a question for you. Is it fair for Pastor Bradford to have a book open? Because we don't have books on our table.
Yes. Okay. He signs my paycheck. He can do whatever he wants. Absolutely. Yeah.
I understand. Hoo-ah.
Okay. So number one, and every one of you can take a stab, whoever feels most adept to answer this. Seriously, which is more accurate, Star Trek or Star Wars? Seriously, which is more scientifically accurate, Star Trek or Star Wars?
This is my area, and the answer is Star Trek. Actually, that's not true. It is Star Wars. Star Wars would be more
accurate.
Scientifically accurate, yeah. Things like warp drive, traveling faster than the speed of light. Einstein would say all of that's impossible at this point in time.
Which one's your favorite, Pastor?
Star Trek is
okay.
My favorite.
Yeah,
Star Wars is more accurate.
That was the most important. He actually has relationship with... relationship, that sounded weird. He has...
You know the original Captain Kirk, you know? William Shatner is his name. And his daughter attended my church in Southern California that I pastored and got to know especially her husband, who is a Jewish guy that was converted to Christ, filled with the Spirit. This guy was absolutely on fire for Jesus. And he would tell me all his witnessing stories with William Shatner, Captain Kirk. And he said, if you will commit to pray for him, I can get you a book autographed by him. So Kirk wrote a book. Shatner wrote a book on the first Star Trek series, the original series. And so I've got a book personally autographed to Jim from Bill Shatner. And keep praying for Bill Shatner. I should... there's a story I won't tell because this is a podcast. But anyway, he's been witness to a lot, and we're still praying for him. Captain Kirk.
Captain Kirk. Beam me up, Scotty. Okay. Number two, we're actually going to jump into it now, and I'm going to ask Dr. Bradford if he would start us off with this. And so number two, this is sort of the foundational question when you come to the topic and the issue of science and faith. Should science inform faith, or should faith inform science? When you talk about these two things and which one gives force to the other.
The answer is yes. Literally, it's true. In fact, that's why I brought my cheat sheet, which happens to be a Bible. And Paul says, for since the creation, this is Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And there, very clearly, he is saying the natural order does play a role in informing faith. It ought to bring us to conclusions accurately about who God is. And you probably heard the adage, all truth is God's truth. There is, he wasn't even necessarily talking about the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures here. He was talking about the created order and what we understand about the created order. Speaks to who God is as we understand it. That's why you've heard me say that when I was an engineering student, sometimes I would walk out of fluid mechanics lectures and things like that and feel like I'd been in a worship service. And in all my years of scientific education, I never once encountered something that really seemed to prove conclusively to me that what I believed in my personal relationship with Christ, what I believe theologically about the God who created heaven and earth, was ever really challenged. I would be in awe at the order of creation, the mastermind that must have been behind it, and the study of science was part of my growth as a worshiper. And yet, if all truth is God's truth, there's a lot in scientific investigation that we can learn that's valid truth, and that should reinforce faith and inform faith. On the other hand, should faith inform science? And obviously, if you think science can somehow absolutely destroy faith as we know it in the Bible, then I guess I would have to say no. If somehow science could conclusively prove there is no God, you see, that's why I answered yes to both. I don't have to answer that question because science cannot do that. Mm-hmm. Science has built in it inherent limitations. I was amazed, especially when I went to graduate school. You start publishing, and for us it was these international fluid mechanics journals. And I was surprised the turf fights that went on. I mean, you can take that data, but how you interpret that data, I mean, guys would be living, they'd hate one another because there would be a different schools of thought about how you interpret the exact same data. And it was almost like a crisis of faith for me in science, a mild one, but a crisis of faith in science for me in graduate school to finally see behind the scenes of scientific research and to see how subjective it is, how much people brought their emotions and their egos into saying, well, no, I'm of this school of thought or I'm of this school of thought. And so science kind of lost its luster in terms of that highly objective, threatening thing I was sort of taught in Sunday school that it was. If you study quantum mechanics, I'm getting a little out of my area, but in quantum mechanics, the subatomic particles, you have things like the Heisenberg Heisenberg uncertainty principle, in which, for instance, electron, you cannot determine both its position and its momentum at the same time. The degree to which you have an accurate measurement of the one, you are way off on the other. And in fact, this is the spooky part of quantum mechanics. If you really go and to the subatomic levels, the observer and what is observed are related, and the act of even observing a phenomenon changes that phenomenon. And quantum mechanics has built in it the very heart of uncertainty. There is only so much. This drove Einstein crazy. He had all these, early part of the 19th century, all these arguments with Niels Bohr and things. Because quantum mechanics claims to be a closed system, and there's only so much we can really know. On the other side, Einstein developed the general and specific theories of relativity, in which, because the speed of light is constant, no matter what reference frame you measure it in, we find that as you approach the speed of light, the specific theory of relativity says that lengths contract and time shortens until, if you were to approach the speed of light, objects would disappear and time would stop, roughly. And I heard one Christian physicist put it this way: it's like God built limitations at the speed of light. That the steel wall of the speed of light keeps us from entering any other dimension and only knowing so much. And the general theory of relativity also takes us back, predicts an explosive key beginning to the universe, but there's only so much we can know within a split second of when that might have happened in terms of how God created the universe. And so you start learning those things and you go, you know, science can only tell us so much. It cannot disprove faith. And so, in that sense, faith ultimately informs science because something science cannot answer. I'm sorry, I won't answer that long in most of my questions, but that's it.
I want to respond to that, Mike. And Pastor, I think you chose a good text. Mike and I did not need to bring our Bibles because we have that text memorized. We use that regularly, yes. Actually, Romans 1:18 through 20, I use in my science classes quite regularly, and I want to point out to you the idea that it's saying that two things about God may be clearly known from what is created, the physical realm, God's power and his divine nature. And I often challenge students, would you please tell me some things about God's nature that you can observe in God's creation? And they'll often say things like beauty and order, or order to what he's made, things like this. And sometimes they'll look at me and say, and God has a sense of humor. I'm not sure what they mean by that. I take it as a compliment, though. the other side of the question is, should faith inform science? And I don't really want to try to answer that except for to make an observation that perhaps many of you know quite well, and that is almost all of the early contemporary scientists were theists or Christians, and many of them were motivated in their search to understand God's creation because of their faith. their knowledge of the scriptures and their confidence in the creator of the Bible.
Yeah. It's great. Well, the second question, just moving on, and these questions sort of build one on the other, and this one is directed towards Dr. Tennyson, if you wouldn't mind initiating the answer to this. This question has to do with creation and creationism, and this is I have actually heard college students, Bible-believing, grown up in the church, they go off to secular university, they have never heard about evolution before in their life. They hear a very persuasive, convincing professor discredit every thing that the Bible would even relate to a God-created creation. And, you know, would you help us, give us some handles around this? And my question is evolution automatically anti-Christian? Should we just be automatically scared of this? Give us some handles around this whole issue.
The challenge with the concept of evolution is that our society has not agreed on what it means. It's commonly used in the sense of a philosophy, and I think that's the direction of your question primarily is the philosophy of, I would paraphrase it, is the philosophy of evolutionism antithetical to Christianity? And I would say the answer to that question is yes. So if you mean by the word evolution a materialistic philosophy that there is no supernatural being that operates in our world, I don't think Christianity and that view can cohabit a person. Perhaps someone with problems, but not, you know, one that we'd like to spend much time with. The other meanings of evolution, though, are more scientific, less philosophical, and they're most commonly referring to the idea of common ancestry and another idea of change over time. And there are many, many Christians that are comfortable with the idea that God has instilled in his creation the ability, the mechanism, if you will, for change, adaptation, we might call it. So I don't think that concept of evolution is a problem for Christians, particularly at the small scale we call microevolution, where changes occur within a quote-unquote kind. Another term related to that is macroevolution, which is the concept that these changes that accumulate, we call them adaptations, are so great that one kind of living thing turns into another kind, and you start finding Christian scholars dropping off that, supporting that idea, although there is a fairly substantial group of Christians that think that God has instilled his creation with the ability to macro-evolve. And so the idea might be something like God has created a root kind of fish or a basic kind of bird or a basic kind of kangaroo, and then from that time of creation till now, they've evolved to what we see today. So Christians are pretty universal on accepting microevolution. I have not read a contemporary author on Origin, Steve. I don't think you've encountered any either in our conversations. So microevolution seems fine. Christianity and microevolution A-OK. Macroevolution and Christianity split. The camp split on that. And evolutionism, thumbs down. And common descent camp split. Most Christians would say, well, I'm okay to think that there's some fossil record of clams or birds, but most draw the line at humans, and there's pretty universal agreement, almost pregnant. There's a lot of agreement that humans are really special and that play a different role in creation than the other living things, and so most Christians, most theists draw the line at humans and say, no, I don't think that we've have a common ancestor in the past. If you believe the scriptural accounts of creation, humans are really special. So yes and no is the answer to your question.
You guys are giving me a hard time. Could you give an example and define once again microevolution? Could you?
Yeah, couple common examples. Probably the one we're all familiar with is adaptation or changing of bacteria to antibiotics, development of what we call bacterial resistance, antibiotic resistance. So what happens is you treat a person who has a bacterial infection with a drug that interferes with their reproduction, but you don't quite kill all of them off, and some of the bacteria live, and you stop taking the medicine. So they what's happened is those that have a genetic natural kind of resistance, not perfect resistance, but a somewhat of a resistance, they'll survive and start reproducing. You get sick again, you take the same antibiotic, and guess when it doesn't work, right? We've all heard these stories. And so that is an example of microevolution.
Okay.
And macroevolution would be the evidence from the fossil record that there are fossil dinosaurs that didn't fly but had feathers. And then later in the fossil record, we find reptiles with feathers that obviously could fly. And so a macroevolutionist would say this is strong evidence of a change from a reptile, that's one kind of thing, into a bird, a different kind of thing. That would be macroevolution.
Mike, let me respond to that before we leave it. I basically, my bachelor's degree is in biology, remember? Okay. I basically agree with everything that Mike said, which means I'm going to have to go back and rethink a lot of it. I hadn't thought of that, goodness. But a point that I think really needs to be made. Our panel tonight is supposedly talking about science and faith, and we have not taken the time to put parameters around science. Mike and I and Jim, all three of us, are what is commonly referred to as natural scientists. We have studied natural science, so we're not speaking of behavioral science, if indeed there is such a thing. Okay, my apologies to any behavior. Social, some people call it social science. I prefer social studies, you know. My apologies. That slipped out. Oops. Okay, but seriously, it's not a joke. Okay, those two were attempts at humor, but this is not an attempt at humor. The study of origins, creation, evolution, whether it's human origins or the origin of the Earth or the solar system or of life in general, is more a philosophical question than it is one of the natural sciences. Okay? Natural scientists use particular methods to try to answer questions and solve problems. The methods of the natural sciences that have worked so well in space exploration, in healing, diagnosing and healing certain diseases, those methods do not lend themselves well to answering the questions of origins. Philosopher Stephen Meyer refers to this as historical science rather than empirical science. So we're mixing apples and oranges here when we're talking about things like space exploration and the majority of biology and chemistry and physics, and then we turn and say, well, let's use the same method of natural science to answer the questions and solve the problem of origins, something that happened apparently only once and a very long time ago. And the experimental methods that work so well in physics and in chemistry and biology, those are, in my mind, not applicable to answering the question of origins. And we have, without noticing it, we've slipped from science over mostly to philosophy.
And sometimes philosophy inhibits good science. Some of you heard me, of course, recount on occasion the story of Einstein and his what he called the greatest mistake of his life when he developed the general theory of relativity, which is a highly verifiable theory. And he found it required a starting point to the universe. And there's where his faith tried to inform his science too much. And Einstein had a lot of trouble. He believed eventually in an ultimate reason because he somehow sensed that sometimes he could see things that you shouldn't just be able to see or reason things that seem beyond just the human. But he really wrestled with God's omnipotence versus human free will. And also then the next question, how does God allow suffering and things? So he struggled with a personal God. He could handle impersonal reason but not a personal God. And so up to Einstein's time, we believed in the steady state nature of the universe. It always was, always will be. And when the general theory of relativity, very clearly the equations show that the universe is expanding and decelerating, and had a definitive start. And that was so distressing to him theologically that he added an anti-gravity term to one side of the relativity equations called the cosmological constant, and later called it the biggest mistake of his life. And, you know, there are places where our faith really, where many people's faith, even in the scientific world, really can overshadow and bias what really is there as God created. So really, just want to say amen to, that was very well said, Steve.
Just add one last small thing. So I think it's dangerous, and it doesn't further the kingdom to pose the question, can you be a Christian and an evolutionist? Is it evolution or Christianity? Okay, the point is the philosophy of evolutionism, certainly, but the other uses of the word evolution in a scientific sense are not antithetical to Christianity. So to say, is it evolution or Christianity, is just a wrong-minded statement. It's an attempt to dichotomize a conflict when it's not so clear-cut.
Were you going to add one thing?
Yeah, sometimes I think, and I want to say this properly, because probably in this room there are variant views of Genesis 1, were it 6 literal days, 6,000 years ago? Or do we have a very old universe where these periods of time, the Hebrew word, could give place to either one? I think there's room for disagreement on that. But I do know that sometimes we so box it in and almost make Genesis 1 read like a scientific treatise, which it was not. It was probably more a polemic to clarify all of the surrounding heresies about the origin of the world that were all around Israel. And there was also a literary symmetry to Genesis 1, A, B, C, B, A. And so there's numbers of ways to look at it. But from a scientific point of view, if you put yourself on the surface of the earth and start with a world largely covered with water and with a vapor canopy over it, whether it's 6 literal days or 6 periods of time, the sequence of Genesis 1 has been shown to be the sequence of development that would be needed for life on our planet. And if you're a student and you are really thinking, my faith is in crisis because I don't know if I can get around a 24-hour day, creation day, I think what I hear you saying, Mike, is that there's different ways of looking at it. Don't trash your faith on that because, you know, it's... No matter how you look at Genesis 1, what you get for sure is God created it, and you see for sure that it has it's consistent scientifically, but there's not a lot else to say absolutely it has to be 24. And some people say if it's not a 24-hour day, you can't even be a Christian. I don't personally believe that, although there's some great arguments in the creationist camp that way. But you know what? I think you just got to be very, very careful. What you do with your faith and the crisis you allow to experience as faith over various interpretations of Genesis 1. The basic thing is that if God didn't create it, then let's throw the whole thing out. That's what it all comes. Did he create or not? And Genesis 1 said, yes, he did, with intentionality. Right. And we're at the pinnacle of that creation, and he wants a relationship with us.
When it comes to, Dr. Badger, this question is for you. When it comes to dealing with apparent contradictions between science as you have described it and faith, when there are apparent contradictions, what do we do? How do we deal with those things?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Good.
I don't know if I have a good answer, but what do we do whenever we come to an apparent contradiction? We try to examine both sides of it, and we need to realize... Scientists need to realize that our scientific theories and conclusions are, you know, tentative, always tentative in the natural sciences. Our conclusions are supposed to always be held tentative. And we realize that we don't have all knowledge. And most of the time, scientists refuse to say that this proves this, that this set of experiments proves this to be true. Instead, we say it supports it. But then it's the same, Mike and I assume Pastor Jim as well, we have training in seminary in hermeneutics, the science or the art of interpreting the scriptures, and we have to admit that often our interpretation of scripture is subjective and is open to question. So, wasn't too many hundred years ago that when someone proposed that the earth is spinning on its axis or is revolving around the sun, well, Christian scholars knew that's not true because the Bible says that the earth is fixed and cannot be moved, right? So what are you going to believe? You're going to believe the Bible or those scientists?
Right.
Well, we don't have a problem with that today because we look at that passage as being, oh, well, that's poetry, that's figurative, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Well, perhaps there are some other things, other portions of Scripture that we've tried to take literally that we shouldn't, or we're trying to extract information that neither the divine author nor the human author intended to put in that. We need to be careful what questions we ask of a text, try to ask the questions that are appropriate for it. So if we simply realize when we think we see an apparent contradiction, I'm convinced of one thing: the God of the Bible does not suffer from multiple personality disorder. God is not schizophrenic. God does not say yea today and no tomorrow. God is not confused. God's word is not confused. So Pastor just read that Romans, that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in Romans 1, 18, 19, 20, that the creation reveals God's power and his nature. Well, God's revelation of himself and nature cannot contradict God's revelation of himself in Scripture. They just can't, because God's not duplicitous. God is not trying to deceive us. God wants us to know the truth. Interesting study. You examine all the places, just in the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about truth, and also examine the New Testament from a standpoint of knowledge and knowing, like 1 John. And you find the Bible has a lot to say about people knowing things and about truth. I just believe that God wants us to find his truth. He's not trying to hide it from us. So when we find contradictions, we have to stop and admit it. This really seems like this contradicts this. I embrace the old law of non-contradiction that says that something cannot both be true and false in the same way at the same time. And it was one of the medieval philosophers that said anyone who rejects this law of non-contradiction, that person should be beaten and told. To be beaten and not to be beaten are the same thing. And for them to be burned and told to be burned and not to be burned, these are the same thing. You know, you can embrace that if you reject the law of non-contradiction. Yeah. Hmm. So I hope that at least starts the discussion.
Very well said. Dr. Tennyson, when it comes to healings and the supernatural, it's sort of a personal question, you know, when I think about it, I just thought, man, this is kind of a real deal, hit us right in the where the rubber meets the road question. How should Christians balance their trust in science, biology, things of that nature, medical things, and their beliefs in miracles and healing through prayer, the supernatural?
Well, I'm a Pentecostal, and I have personally experienced God's miracles in my life and in my family's lives. I've seen one of my children miraculously healed up out of a wheelchair. I saw it in front of my eyes. So there is a God who breaks into reality and changes things. I believe in healing. How do we accommodate that explanation? It depends on your framework of belief. A medical professional who does not believe in a supreme being would have lots of possible explanations that would be untestable. It's a placebo effect. It's a positive thinking effect. Oh, he had this person had nurses and physicians that gave him hope. I've heard this quite a bit, is if a person has hope, that there's just a stimulation of the immune system that, that enhances the healing. It comes down to your worldview. I don't think that a person who believes in God versus who's a, say, a physician, and someone who does not believe in God, who's a physician, I don't think they can arrive at the same conclusion. They're going to have a different explanation for miraculous healings, and that therefore I don't think that trying to prove that something's a miracle or not is as effective as living your life as a child of the King daily has. I don't think that as a scientist I can prove that something was a miracle. I think there's enough, Steve, you've talked about it, Dr. Bradford, you've said it too, there's enough uncertainty in science that there's always an out, there's always a small chance that the most scientific conclusion is actually incorrect. And we all live with that uncertainty. And so we'll never be able to prove or disprove God, we'll never be able to prove or disprove miracles through science. That's never going to be able to happen. And so in light of our commission to share the gospel and win the lost, I think a more effective approach is living our lives just as close to what Jesus has called us to be as possible. In the long run, day to day, in and out, weak and strong.
Wow. Okay. Amen, right? Amen. Pastor Bradford, what I'd like to do now, if you've written down a question, if you would just go ahead and hold that up, and I'm going to ask Brian and Nathan if they would come around and pick those up and begin collecting those and putting those together. We've got two more questions for our panel, and then we'll open it up for Q&A. This is sort of going along with the supernatural, Pastor Bradford. Do you think whenever God performs a miracle, he is breaking the authority of the laws, the natural laws that he's created, or is he just applying a bigger force over another?
Probably I'd want to go on record as saying if God created the laws of nature, he has the right to break them. And we do know, you know, when Jesus healed sometimes, he healed by casting out an evil spirit. Somehow the spiritual realm does affect the physical realm in ways that are hard to understand. And there is a way in which the spiritual can interact with the physical and distort it. I look at most miracles as a process of repairing. The fall damaged everything. And so here's a repairing process. Sometimes I think it's God just repairing what was damaged in the natural order. Sometimes he just does intervene and tangibly counter the laws of physics. Like I've heard stories of people in car accidents, and if they've not literally seen a hand, sometimes they have literally seen a hand, sometimes not. It'd be like the hand of God or an angelic hand, which are angels about us to minister to us and guard us, have literally held a car on the road, defying the law of gravity, to protect somebody. So God does sometimes break his own laws. Some Christian physicists point to, again, some discoveries, that are happening physically and mathematically as we try to find what we call the unifying field theory, which is, I think, still one of the ultimate pursuits in science. There are four fundamental forces in the universe God created. There's electromagnetism, gravity, the strong nuclear force, and which keeps the particles of an atom together, and then the weak nuclear force, which governs how decay happens in an atom. And to find the unifying theory is one of the greatest, most complex issues. How do these fundamental things, and we still have no clue what gravity is. We have no clue of even how to picture. We can do it mathematically, but picture an electron or anything else. And so in the process of trying to find the unifying theories, there's a school of thought called string theory, which reinvents subatomic particles as energy loops, and the equations require 10 dimensions to solve. Einstein dealt with four dimensions, three dimensions of space, height, length, and width, and then time. But there could be six other dimensions, scientists say. And I wonder, and I've heard Christian physicists say, that's why That's why God can honor our free will and yet be omnipotent. Because from other dimensions, you can step into the confines that we are of four dimensions. And there's no such thing as a past, present, or future. God exists outside the dimension of time. And so when you start looking at all those kind of crazy things, you know, you start saying, you know what, there's limitless ways in which God could intervene and perform miracles that may have even nothing to do with breaking a physical law if he can actually, if the physical universe actually involves multiple dimensions beyond just the four that we are able to perceive. So that's not theological fact, but that's just to say, you know, even what science now is coming up with, it just makes it constantly easier for me to believe that, yeah, there's a God who can, you know, can do anything.
That's an amazing thing, because I wrote down two phrases that Pastor has said, and it's going to enrich my devotional life for a long time. Unifying theory and cosmological constant. These have been my
very
favorite
inspiring
things, and that must be
words.
What you glean when you read physics books on vacation. So that's absolutely amazing. You're a force to be reckoned with. Okay, and Dr. Badger, our last question before we go to our Q&A. Does science have, this may seem like an odd question, so if it's too odd, it's okay. Does science have any contributions to make to our understandings of sin and forgiveness?
That is an odd question, and it's right up my alley. The methods of the natural sciences are limited. And most physical scientists would argue that they're limited to the physical realm. They're limited to things that we can observe with our senses, our five physical senses, and extensions of those senses. The methods of science do not lend themselves to answering questions of morality, of ethics, of right and wrong, which is where sin comes in, right? So the methods of natural science have allowed us to build bigger and better bombs that can kill more people more efficiently, but it cannot tell us, should we drop this bomb on that city to kill those people? The methods of natural science have developed ways to perform safe abortions, clearly safe for the mother, not for the baby. Yeah, it's 50% safe. But the methods of natural science cannot tell us, is it right or wrong to perform this abortion? So as far as sin is concerned, I'd say that the methods of natural science just don't lend themselves to answering questions of morality. And so we would say it is amoral, unless you're from a part of the country where they say ah, moral. And then forgiveness. Believe it or not, forgiveness is something that I have thought, read, and written about a lot over, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 years. Not from a standpoint of trying to, get Flockstra to ask me for his forgiveness, but just from a standpoint of I want to be a forgiving person the way God wants me to be a forgiving person. So what does forgiveness mean? And so I'd say in the first place, it's the scriptures that are going to inform me about what God means when God says forgive and not science. But quite interestingly, there are some scientific studies that have investigated changes in a person who has an issue to deal with and needs to and succeeds in working through forgiveness. Physiological changes, changes in concentrations of particular hormones or particular substances in the blood, blood pressure going up, blood pressure going down, et cetera. And a big part of this, frankly, may be in the medical sciences or biology or human physiology, but some of it probably then goes over into those other sciences that I was making fun of a little while ago, like the behavioral sciences or the social sciences. And so we can see then what effects people have if they harbor unforgiveness, or if they work through to forgiveness, or if they simply receive God's forgiveness. So I'd say mostly no, except for perhaps in that one way.
Very good. Well, Wow, thank you so much for all of your answers. Those questions, we spent a lot of time sort of crafting them to try to touch on a bunch of different issues. I will say, with the stack of questions that we have here, that are they're actually all great, great questions. And we're obviously not going to be able to get to them all. So if you asked a question that's not answered tonight, please feel free to come up and keep them here till midnight. And what will happen is I will actually give them this, and if they'd be so kind, maybe some of them we could divvy them up. You could answer on the back, and we could have them available here next week for you to pick up. I don't know if that's a good solution, but that'll work for right now. Okay, we're going to go through these. I'm just going to ask if one person would answer this that feels best, and let's do it as quick as possible. Then the requirement to have x-rays or tests that prove a miracle is useless. Is this just a way to discredit God? If you're coming to, you understand what this is asking. And whoever wrote it, don't speak up because then you're revealing yourself. No. what I think this question is saying is the requirement to have x-rays or tests to prove that a miracle is useless, is it just a way to kind of discredit that miracle?
I think we're talking about someone who's experienced a miracle they believe, and they're seeking confirmation in the medical community. And I think that the conclusion that a person reaches, it goes back to what I said earlier about what's their worldview perspective. A non-believer is going to find a counter-explanation, and a believer is going to be open to a miraculous intervention. I think we all have heard a number of examples of unexplainable phenomenon that we just first thing out our mouth is, oh, well, there's God stepping in and doing it. So I think it depends on your worldview, how you interpret it. I don't think that going to the medical community seeking confirmation is a faith killer, necessarily. I think that science can inform our faith, right, and grow it. It's
right.
Certainly possible, but it does depend on one's worldview.
You just answered two questions, so thanks. Do you feel that the Cartesian theory helps or hurts the supposed dichotomy between science and faith in God? You guys are really smart out
That's
there.
You, Jim. No. Yes.
Could you please comment on the complexity of DNA and the information it carries in inference to the intelligence of the universe?
One of the top proponents of intelligent design argues that there's two kinds of complexity that we see in nature that is evidence of a designer. One is called irreducible complexity, which suggests that there are biochemical and physical organs that can't operate lacking one small part. So if there's 20 pieces in the thing, if there's 19, it doesn't work. If there's 20, it does work. And no one can think of a way that it would have evolved naturally from zero things to 20 things and work at each step along the way. That's called irreducible complexity. Your question's getting to the idea of what's called specified complexity. And this is the idea that there are parts of our cells that contain molecules that similarly contain too much information that is too specific to have come about through natural causes. By the way, we would like to stay till midnight.
Okay.
Okay. So if you're willing, brother, you laid down the gauntlet. I'm
hey,
just
man,
telling
I'm...
you right now, I will stay.
This is fun.
All right.
I'm having
so,
a great time.
The deal with the DNA is we have lots of evidence for parts of life developing in the test. We've heard of Miller and Urey's experiments, and we get some amino acids in this little flask with lightning going through it and stuff. But what we've never found is a molecule like what you're talking about, RNA or DNA, that is a specified complex. It's specific and very complex. We have failed at manufacturing that in the lab, and that is the big stumbling block for researchers on a non-theological origin of life, a natural origin of life. They have stumbled on DNA and RNA. They have not found a way to produce it mechanically. And so that is a second main line of evidence for this prevailing paradigm out there called intelligent design. So the answer is there's too much information that's too specific to have come about naturally.
Very good.
I think we should also observe that in Hawaii it is midnight.
Okay. I have three questions I think everyone will find very interesting, and then we'll close after that and we can make these kind of fun. Here we go. The mud skipper, a fish with lungs and gills, is often quoted in evolution texts. Is this really evidence of change from one kind of an animal to another? The mud skipper, which is just fun to say, mud skipper.
I love mud skippers. They are my friend. Mud skippers don't have lungs, but they do breathe through their skin. And is it evidence of evolution or design? Yes. And it goes back to what your views are on what evolution is. Okay, that's really what it comes down to.
Okay.
So if you believe that God could guide macroevolution, then you would probably conclude that an animal, this thing started out as a fish in water that God created, and it's evolved from that first primordial root stock of fish, and God has used evolution to allow it to live in this intertidal zone. By the way, I've got really weird eyes. Have you seen their eyes on top of their head?
I have.
And they can see underwater and out of the water at the same time. And they have sails that lift up that are multicolored. And the other person would take the approach that God designed that specifically for that environment and boom, created it, and it hasn't changed since then. And actually, I believe both people could be Christians.
Oh, very good.
You look at me kind of mockingly.
No, I don't.
Pastor,
not at all.
Bradford, he shook his head and he agreed.
I agree with whatever he says. Do you believe in dinosaurs and what happened to the dinosaurs?
I believe in Jesus.
It's getting late in Hawaii. Come on.
It is. It's after. I mean, somebody said, do you believe in dinosaurs? You know, what do you mean by the question? Do we have fossils, thousands and thousands of fossils of dinosaurs? Sure we do. I mean, you could say, I don't believe in alcoholics, but they're still out there, you know? Pastor, I know you've got a pastoral slant on this.
Well, no, I don't. It's now past midnight in Hawaii. Yeah. Well, of course. I mean, there's skeletons all over the place of dinosaurs. I don't have a problem with the fact that some species God created may not be here anymore. I'm not sure dinosaurs are the only classification of species. This is out of my area, but I don't have any trouble with that some species are now extinct.
What happened to them? What's on the question? What happened to the dinosaurs?
That I can answer. That is, they died.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes. Very good.
And if you want to know more than that, my assistant here will wax an elephant on that.
Okay, and...
Could I just add?
Yes,
we're joking around with that question. I mean, that's a crisis of faith question for some people. And, you know, don't let that be a crisis of faith.
Exactly.
None of us know enough for sure as how God did this and when. And, you know, some people do believe it's maybe something to do with the flood or something like that. Some people believe there's a huge gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, the gap theory. And maybe they're from there. But you don't know enough about what dinosaurs mean to threaten your faith. Nobody's smart enough to figure that out.
I have got to reinforce and echo that. You're exactly right, and I made the wisecrack. You have a pastoral slant, and you said, no, I don't. Yes, you did, and that is the pastoral slant. Something like this should never, never be a crisis of faith. Come on, guys. What we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, what we know about God far transcends that. Open the book, read the book, and let God's Holy Spirit build your faith. Because no science can shake your experience with Christ Jesus. Thank you, Pastor.
And I think that's a great place to end. How about that? That's a great place to end. Can we express our appreciation to our panel tonight?